Greetings to each one in the worthy name of Jesus. Grace and peace to each one of you. I'm thankful for you all. I really am. I'm feeling very weak up here this morning. So if we could all just bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father, I thank you, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for accepting us and the beloved, we who are unclean, we who are defiled, full of sin and unrighteousness and all uncleanness, all depravity. Lord, you have had mercy upon us. We're grateful, Lord, for all you have done for us. We're grateful, Lord, for the body of Christ, with whom we can come here and fellowship with. We can have fellowship one with another. Father, I pray that fellowship today would be sweet. And I pray, Father, today for your anointing, Lord, on my lips. He's trembling, flawed lips that allow me to speak the word of God this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would anoint the ears of the hearers as well. And Father, what you are saying to the church would be heard, and anything else would be put away. We pray that you would put Satan in his place, let him not have any place here in this service this morning, that you would have the preeminence among us. We thank you for the word of God, that we can have, Lord, what a treasure it is. So many, but in the past didn't have, that they had the Spirit of God. Lord, fill us with your Spirit today, we pray. And walk with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Numbers chapter 23. When I was asked to share a week ago, or whenever it was that Levi asked me to share, he kind of gave me a little direction, not necessarily a particular subject, but obviously on what Christ has done and the wonder of it all. And so why am I going to the book of Numbers? Well, I'm hoping we can glean a little something here. There was a prophet, as we all know, a prophet named Balaam. He was a man who was a covetous man, but he was asked to curse. I think we all know the story. He was asked to curse Israel. And in his covetousness, it drove him to madness. But God forbade him from speaking a curse on Israel. God forbade the madness of that prophet. And three times he blessed. He committed to only say those things which God would say. And so I'd like to see, or just take a look at a small section here of what the Lord has said about his people. And I would like to look at that in light of the church. So if you would read with me, please, beginning in verse 18. Balak came back and said, "What hath the Lord spoken?" And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and He hath blessed. And I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord, His God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And that's the title of my message here this morning. What hath God wrought? That verse just came to my mind. Those words came to my mind. And I knew it was in the Bible. I couldn't really even remember where. But I looked for it, and here it lies. So I said, okay, what do you have for us out of this passage, Lord? What hath God wrought? Now Israel, he says, you know, there is no enchantment against Jacob. And against Israel shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Now Israel, I don't know where everybody's at, but I think we're by and large on the same page, maybe not all together, but Israel I see as a type of the church. Galatians 3:7 says that they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and later on he refers to the church as the new creature, with circumcision and uncircumcision being nothing. And he refers to them as the Israel of God. So I want to apply these things here. That Balak spoke of Israel, or Balaam, sorry, spoke of Israel as to be applying to the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. This is especially applicable here this morning, I believe, because here we are in the New Testament where the church was established. Jesus said, this is my blood. The blood, how did he put it here? He said, this is the blood of the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is the New Testament. That was the Old Testament. We think of Old Testament being a section of our Bible, the majority of our Bible. We just call that the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament was not just simply a bunch of pages. It was a testament. It was a covenant. It was something that was and no longer is. I mean, it's here, it's in the Bible, it's for our instruction, as we're going to see this morning, but it is not the covenant, a covenant that we live under. And I think we all understand that point. But just seeing that this, what we are commemorating today, what we are doing today, this cup is the cup of the New Testament in the blood of Jesus. And one of the things God mentioned here, and I think we've all heard maybe even numerous messages on the salvation of God. But one thing Balaam mentioned was how God brought them out of Egypt. Now, Egypt was a place of bondage. It was a place of slavery, a place of oppression, a place of sorrow. And God brought them out. In Egypt, God did many things. What has God wrought? He wrought miracles. He wrought wonderfully, it says. In Egypt. He wrought this, and I forgot to bring it, but we have a fireplace at home. We've got a little, one of those little sets with the shovel and the poker and the tongs and things like that. Well, that's made of wrought iron. When something is wrought, it is worked. It is bent. It is shaped. It is formed. What has God wrought in Jesus Christ? He wrought wonderfully in Egypt. Miracles happened. Numerous times in the Scriptures it mentions God as having wrought salvation. He wrought wonderfully before Pharaoh and wrought signs. He wrought all of these things. And He set His people free. No more bondage. No more slavery to sin. What a wonder. How can God take somebody steeped in sin, and set them free. Something we can't even see with our eyes holds us in bondage. In Titus chapter 2, he says that Jesus said he gave himself for us, and there was two reasons. And many of you have Titus 2 memorized. Maybe many of you have the book of Titus memorized. If you don't, it's a good book. Memorize it. It's short, very short. But he gave himself for two reasons, and one that he might redeem us from all iniquity. To redeem simply means to keep something from going to waste. When we redeem a coupon, see, if we get a coupon in the mail, we can just throw it in the trash. It's unredeemed. It's good for nothing. It's in the trash. There's something there that might save you 25 cents or get you a 50% off of a foot-long sandwich at Subway or something of that nature. We can throw it in the trash. Or we can redeem it. Hey, let's not waste that thing. Let's redeem it. I've got me a half-price sandwich. Well, the Lord has redeemed us. He has kept us from going to waste. All creation. God created all these things, and He had a plan. He made a garden. He had perfection. He had fellowship with Adam. Adam had fellowship with God. It was all perfect. And then, sin. And sin passed upon all men. And so this whole thing, death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. But He's redeemed us. Redeemed us from all iniquity. He's wrought forgiveness and pardon. He gave His life a ransom for our souls. We were captive. I mean, I'm sure the captives from Haiti know a little bit about the ransom. They were held captive. And I heard one of them there, I think Sam Stolzfus said, you know, they're tired. They're just wishing, well, I just wish somebody would just pay the ransom. Because could somebody just pay it? I wonder if anybody could. It's only $17 million. And that's where we sit without Christ. In need of a ransom. We're held captive. But He set us free. He is the victor. Now something maybe a lot of you have considered that verse that says there in verse 21 of Numbers 23, it says, the Lord is God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, what does that mean? A shout of a king. I just thought of that. I just meditated a bit on shouting. In the Scriptures, the shout is almost exclusively an act of joy, praise, victory, or mastery. And we have a king. We have a king among us. We have a king. We call him Lord. We call him Master. Now I ask you, I'm so thankful to hear the news. Andrew, different ones, people at boot camp and now at the Bible school here recently, people have yielded their hearts, so I'm told, so I hear. And I rejoice at that. But there's more here that need to do that. There's more. We call Him Lord and Master. Has this king had the opportunity to give a shout of mastery in your life? Have you been conquered? Have you been conquered? Has He had that occasion? Is He the Lord? Is He the victor? Or are you still holding out? Even if you say you're born again, are you still holding something? Is there part of your life that He does not have mastery over? Is that shout of a king among you? Shouts are also often shouts of joy. He will joy over us with singing, also with singing. Shouts in our singing. Amen. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. Though he was going to endure untold sufferings to achieve it, I believe this prospect was exciting to Jesus. He lived on this earth and he knew great suffering was coming. But yet it says very clearly, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Yes, it was something to be endured. I'm not saying he was necessarily feeling all so joyful on the cross. I don't know what was going through his mind. But I know he cried out there with a loud voice, "It's finished! It's finished! Victory!" And he endured it with joy because he saw what was going to be coming. There was something that had to be wrought. And this is the way it was going to be wrought. He had opportunities to back out, in a sense. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the reason I came. But he knew there would be joy at the other end. And there is yet a joy coming. There is yet a shout coming, I should say. If I can combine two verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 55, "For the Lord shall descend with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall arise, and those that are alive are going to rise and meet Him in the air. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have incorruption, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" He's going to descend with a shout. He's going to shout over his people. Shout of rejoicing, shout of joy. The day of consummation is at hand. Amen. He's waited 2,000 years already for it. Depending on your theology, maybe longer. The shout of a king is among us. Comfort yourselves with these words. The shout of a king is among us. Now, I focus a little bit on the shout. I want to focus now a little bit more on the among us. You know, this isn't just simply some king who's sitting on a throne somewhere else giving orders. It's not just a general of an army just out ahead of us. This king is among us. He's among us. And that brings about the second reason that Titus 2 there mentions that he gave himself us for us. Not just to redeem us from all iniquity, but also to purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, a separate people, possessed of God. We hear about people being possessed of a devil. And this devil just has full control over them, doesn't he? They're just thrown into the fire. They're drooling. They're writhing around. They're cutting themselves with stones, crying out, taking their clothes off, wandering amongst the tombs, committing fornication, divination, witchcraft. They're possessed of a devil, and they do what the devil does. We have the opportunity to be possessed of God. And he's a God of order. I'm not saying we're going to sit here and do some outrageous thing for God, supposedly for God. We could be possessed of God. Amen. We're His possession. And He can have His way in us. If He's our master, Amen. If He's given that shout of mastery over us, we could be possessed of God. That's what Jesus did for the church. That is what He has wrought. Amen. Balaam said in his parable, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel." He said also, "Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. All weapons formed against us, they will not prosper. The curse causeless shall avail nothing." I can't remember exactly how the Scripture puts it, but the curse has been destroyed. Okay? There is no spot. There is no wrinkle. The church is blameless, pure, beautiful. He purchased himself a church. He purchased himself a bride. And we can be a part of that, or we cannot. I think some people have taken things a little bit too personally. See, the Lord, He has a church. And He's going to have a church. And that church is predestinated. That church is foreordained of God. This is not just ordained. This is foreordained. I believe in the foreordination. But not simply of individuals. Not even of individuals, but of the church. The church is the bride. He is not going to forsake His bride and look for another. This is what He's established. And we can be a part of that, or we can choose not to be. He's going to purge all sin from His church. Now, there's two ways He can do that. At least two ways. I'm going to mention two ways. One is He can forgive that sin. That sin can be forgiven. It can be blotted out. I mean, just scrubbed right out of the paper of that book. He can blot our sins out. Acts says that, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." He can take them away. Now the other option is He takes the sinner away. And the difference between the one and the other is whether or not we are willing to part with that sin. The sin will be gone one way or the other. And if you're not willing to part from it, you shall part with it. Part. You'll be taken away with it. It will not remain in the church. Open your heart to God. Open your heart to God. The church is blessed and God will not reverse that. He shall not repent of it. He will not behold iniquity in her or see perverseness in her. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. There will be no divination against her. God is our protector. What else has God wrought in the church? Or by dying, I should say. He has wrought peace, communion, and fellowship with Himself. You cannot fellowship if you are not fellows. I can't have fellowship with an unbeliever. Not truly. Paul says, what fellowship can these two, can Christ have with Belial? What fellowship? There is no fellowship. They're not fellows. You are my fellow brethren. We're fellows. And we can have fellowship. I heard one preacher describe fellowship as like fellows on a ship. Here we are. We're together. We're out in the middle of the water. There's no... suppose if you really wanted, you can take a lifeboat and go back to land. But we're here, we're on a ship, we're together, we're on a boat together, on a ship. We cannot fellowship if we're not fellows. 1 John 1:3 says, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was risen, he told Mary, "Go to my brethren." And this, I can't get over this. This is God in the flesh. God in the flesh saying, "Go to my brethren." Romans speaks of him being the firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I almost bristle. I mean, it's not the Spirit of God in me, I don't think. But just at the notion of Christ, you know, I just see Christ so high, it's so lifted up, sitting on that throne. And yet he reaches his hand and he calls me his brother. He's not ashamed of that. If you are his, he's not ashamed of you. He's wrought peace with us. We have communion with him. We have fellowship with him. We're brethren. And he's not ashamed of it. But another thing he's wrought is he's wrought fellowship between us as brethren. You've heard me say this before, but I wouldn't know any of you if it weren't for Jesus. If he hadn't died, I don't know where I'd be. Probably sitting in front of a football game somewhere, trying to find my identity in my football team, my hockey team, whatever it might be. Somehow he's made the church to have fellowship with each other. We couldn't have that without the Spirit of God. 1 John 1:3, yes, it says that our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, which says that there might be fellowship with us. You might have fellowship with us. If we walk in the light, if he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Are you walking in darkness today? That's what we plan on sharing here today. We plan on having communion. We kind of often sort of in our hearts maybe spell that with a capital C. This is communion. I don't know what you want to call it. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, whatever you want to call it. Something we're observing here. And the Lord told us to do this, didn't he? Told us, 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians 11. Share a few verses here. And I'd like to bring some clarity to some of these verses, if I may. I've heard different ones use these verses, I believe, in a wrong way. When I say in a wrong way, it's a way that's bringing condemnation on themselves that doesn't need to be there. So I'm not trying to bring a correction for any manner of lasciviousness or any other such thing. It's just, I just want to help us to understand something that the Lord said here. And in verse 25 there, after the same manner also he took the cup and he had supped and saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Very clear commandment of God. Some people want to get rid of this or don't care for it. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I started a little bit late, after this, or before what I just read. The people, they were not taking with any reverence. They were just, one's hungry, another one's drunken. As they're eating and drinking of this thing, there was no care for the brotherhood. Now we've taken this, and I need to be so careful, because I realize what's said behind this thing, whether I'm ordained or not, means something, because I'm saying it to a large group. And those who are ordained have asked me to speak, and I take that pretty seriously. One was drunken, and another was hungry. Don't you have food at home? You're misunderstanding what this is all about. And here it says, let each one examine himself. It's not talking, as far as I can tell, about just simply examining ourselves as to whether or not there's sin in our lives. Brethren, you should be doing that every day. When you sin, your conscience should smite you. But there's something going on here. It's a sin against the brotherhood. I think he's asking us here to examine ourselves. What is our heart towards our brother? Not simply of whether we're struggling with something. Now listen, I'm a very strong proponent of, I'll call it proving. I don't know if that's the right word to use or not. But you know, if I fell into sin, if I fell into some manner of fornication or some immorality, looking at things I ought not to look at, I myself would feel I want to show a pattern of victory in my life. It's not a punishment. It's, is there a pattern of victory in my life, or am I living in defeat? Am I in defeat? And if we are, we need to examine ourselves. As we saw earlier, Christ gave us victory. He's wrought victory. And that is for us to partake of every day. But we start and eating and drinking unworthily, I believe, has to do with that. It has to do with what is our attitude towards our brother. Are we right? That is something Jesus is very serious about. But in reality, I must say, we're supposed to deal with that every day too. We bring our gift to the altar, and there remember that our brother has ought against us. Leave your gift there. Toward the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Are you today, do you have a grudge against a brother? Have you committed a sin against your brother? Now the word that I wanted to look at here is that word unworthily. There's two words that I hear used. Those are two different words. And I do not want to just excuse anybody, but nor do I want anybody to remain condemned who doesn't need to be. Or convicted, whatever you... This, all you English students, what kind of a word is this? Noun, verb, adjective, adverb. Tell me what it is. It's an adjective. What does an adjective do? describes a noun. It describes a thing, a noun. He is unworthy. That describes a noun. What is this? This is an adverb. What does it do? Describes a verb. Not a noun. You, brother, sister, are a noun. What the Bible is talking about here is not asking you whether you're worthy to take communion or not. We all know we're unworthy. Although Jesus in Revelation, He talked about those at Sardis that kept their garments white. He says, they shall walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. Okay? There is a worthiness that's found in Jesus. Keeping the garments He gave you clean. There is a worthiness there. This passage isn't talking about that. This passage is talking about the way in which you partake, not the state of the person, if you will, not whether the person's worthy, but whether the way they are partaking, if they are partaking worthily. It's an adverb. So if you're here and you've got a very sensitive conscience, I can relate to you. I can relate to you. But if we are walking with grudge in our heart toward our brethren, and we come to this table, we are partaking unworthily. We are not discerning the Lord's body. This brother of yours is a brother. Now, Jesus isn't ashamed to call you His brother. Are you ashamed to call Him your brother? I think it was Onesiphorus. Is that right? He sought Paul out in Rome. He wasn't ashamed of his chain. He sought him out. Father's my brother. He's in prison. How many of us, if we had a relative in prison, would we be very happy with that? I suppose it would depend on the reason, wouldn't it? You know, this is not my old Uncle Charlie, the car thief, you know, spending time behind bars. You know, we can talk about our family that way or think that way about our family, you know. Oh, yeah. I mean, I have a cousin. I spent a bunch of his life in jail on drugs and doing all these things. You know, am I ashamed of him? Well, you know what? I don't know what to say. He's unconverted. But it's not something I'm proud of. Yet here we are. And Christ has bid us to come and partake of this table. Figuratively speaking, His flesh and His blood. Let us not partake unworthily. Again, don't think just because you're not worthy that you need to sit here and wonder if you're drinking damnation unto yourself. It's not what the Scriptures are saying. So don't let the devil bring it. But again, neither do I want to see anybody just excuse themselves and be cavalier and careless about sin. If that is the way that we treat sin, you know, I think the soul that is trembling with sin and just begging God for victory, whatever it is, anger, lust, pride, whatever it might be, covetousness, that's a damnable sin. It's idolatry. They that do this, they have no place in the kingdom of God. Covetousness. When was the last time we parted with somebody because of covetousness? When was the last time we dealt with it in our own hearts? With these things, but if we see it in our hearts, we're crying out to God. We want victory. We recognize it as sin. If we can just say, well, yeah, I got this problem, but, you know, so do all my friends. We like to get together and talk about these things. We talk about girls. We talk about trucks. We talk about tractors. We talk about business. We talk about all these things. And I'm not saying talking about business or some of those things is wrong to do. Excuse me. But how do you talk about them? The Lord has wrought a brotherhood. And we're all here. And we're all together. And so when we partake, let's partake worthily. I don't know what time I started. I'm sorry. So I don't know how far into this minute-wise I am. I was asked to keep it to around 40 minutes. But Jesus is in us. He was among us in the flesh. He ascended up on high, gave gifts unto men, led captivity captive. What a wonder He's wrought. We can actually have the Spirit of God in us. And we couldn't have it unless He gave His body and blood. We could not have it. We could not have the Spirit. At least not all of us. I mean, I suppose He had a few prophets in which was the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, but now He's poured it out on all flesh. But He's given us that. People can come into our church service. Can they say, God is in you of a truth? They should. I did when I came here for the first time. God is in you of a truth. It's a wonder that He's worked among us. It's a mystery. It's Jesus Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. And another thing He's wrought us the ability, I'll just go over just very quickly, He's wrought us the ability to be laborers together with Him. We can actually have of His Spirit. He's not simply called us servants, He's called us friends. A servant doesn't know the will of the master. We can have the Spirit of God in us that we can actually know the will of God. And we can work the works of God. We are co-laborers together with God. That word labor, it's the same word as wrought. We can wrought. We can have wrought things with God. It says that about Jonathan even. He wrought with God that day. That victory that he won. The Lord's gone to a far country to get Himself a kingdom. There's that king again with that shout. He's gone to a far country and He's given us pounds. Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. He's given gifts unto men. And we can know His will. He gives us of that Spirit, and the Spirit Himself will make intercession for us. He knows what the mind and will of God is. A mere servant doesn't know what the Lord doeth. It's another wonder that He's wrought in us. We can obtain, we can subdue kingdoms, work righteousness, or having wrought righteousness, obtain promises. He's wrought us a sure foundation. That was another thing that they shouted about. You know, when the foundation of the temple was laid, they shouted. They shouted. There was a shout in Nehemiah. It was a great shout. I say, I have a feeling I probably went a little over time here. I'm sorry about that if I did. I don't remember when I started, but I'll close with that. Is the shout of a king among you? Is the Spirit of God within you? He's wrought these things in Christ. He has wrought us together, fitly framed. Let us honor one another. Let us respect one another. Let's honor God in our partaking today. May the Lord be with you.